again a little while and you will see me, and because I'm going to the Father. And so they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We don't know what he's talking about. Now, Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, is this what you were asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and none will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Our dear Father in heaven, as we look into this precious passage in your word, as Jesus seeks to comfort his disciples with the knowledge that their sorrow will soon turn to joy, Lord, give us hearts and minds to understand what is being said in this passage and how it applies to our lives. Bless us with your truth, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first thing we notice is that Jesus acknowledges their confusion. Harry S. Truman, the 33rd president of the United States, has been quoted as saying, if you can't convince them, confuse them. Unfortunately, that seems to be all too common amongst politicians and salesmen. If you can't convince them, confuse them. Aren't you grateful that this is not our Lord's attitude toward us? In the Old Testament, confusion was a curse from God on those who oppose him. Confusion was also a judgment on Israel for turning away from God. And Paul warned the Corinthians against their disorderly worship by pointing out God's character in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 33. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. The clear implication is that our worship and our lives ought to reflect the character of our God. Because God is a God of order, our worship and our lives should reflect that order. Now, aware that his disciples were genuinely confused, Jesus identifies the source of their confusion. We've read verses 16 through 19, so I won't read them again, but this is the passage we're looking at right now. And we note that the phrase, a little while, occurs 7 times in these 4 verses. Whenever you're reading your Bible and you see a word or a phrase repeated over again, you know that that's a key theme or thought. And it's the key to this passage, a little while. 3 times the phrase is given in couplets. A little while, a little while. The one time it's separate is when the disciples are asking what this single phrase means. Now, in verse 16, we know that the first little while was only a few hours long. Jesus would be arrested and his disciples would flee. Jesus would be illegally tried during a night trial before the high court of the Jews. And early the next morning, Pilate would give in to the Jewish demands to crucify Jesus, even though he knew he was an innocent man. Jesus was crucified at 9 a.m., and he died at 3 p.m., and he was buried before sunset. During that time, our disciples were full of sorrow. It was a little time. It was a little distance away from the time when Jesus spoke to them. And then we have a second little while, which we know because the first little while is so short that the second little while is also a short period of time. A couple of days after his death, Jesus was raised from the dead early on Sunday morning, and he appeared to his disciples that evening and ate with them. And when the disciples saw their Lord and Savior raised, how joyful and glad they were. Now in verses 17 and 18, John tells us that he and the rest of the disciples could not comprehend this. I've given you the little while means, so because we're able to look back. They didn't have that privilege. So they're confused. They don't know what this means. And so they're saying, what is this? Although Jesus had told them a number of times that he would die and that he would rise 3 days later, they were unable to connect this to what Jesus was telling them because of their confusion about the Messiah. You see, the Jews were convinced that their Messiah would be a conquering king who would throw out the Romans and establish an everlasting kingdom and rule the world. Now, if you've got your thinking cap on, you'll be going, well, that's true of him, right? When Jesus comes at his second coming, that's exactly what's going to happen. Christ is going to establish his rule, and he's going to rule the world. And if we're reading our Bibles correctly, he's going to do that for 1,000 years. So this was true of Jesus' second coming, but not of his first. And the disciples, for some reason, did not understand that there were two comings of the Messiah, each accomplishing a different purpose. And so they're talking amongst themselves, perhaps afraid to admit their confusion to Jesus. Now, because Jesus cared about the fact that they were confused, he asked them if they were struggling to understand these little whiles. And he lovingly gave them the following illustration to clear up their confusion and encourage them in the midst of their trouble. So Jesus first acknowledged their confusion, and now we're going to see Jesus giving them clarity. Confusion, clarity. A human being can bear just about any kind of suffering if they have hope. You know, if you think about that, that's true. If you know that there's a good end to whatever the trouble is that you're in, you can look at it and go, okay, I can get through this. However painful the suffering may be, if its duration is short, it's much easier to bear. Because Jesus deeply loved his disciples, he sought to relieve them of their confusion by giving them clarity about what was about to happen. And so in verse 20 we read, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrow, but your sorrow will turn to joy." Jesus tells them that in the first little while they're going to weep and lament. You know, as we think about that, I want you to think for a moment about who are those who weep and lament. I think you'll come to the same conclusion as I, that it's only those who weep much, who love much, weep much. We're told in the parable, you remember that Jesus was invited to the home of a Pharisee, and he is eating, and a woman comes in, and she's weeping. She's so thankful for the forgiveness of her sins, what the Lord has done in her life, and she begins to wash Jesus' feet with her tears, lets her hair down, and begins to wipe the tears off with her hair. And this Pharisee is sitting there going, doesn't he realize who's touching her? Jesus tells the parable about the two debtors. One who owed a great amount and one who owed a less. And he asks this arrogant, self-righteous Pharisee, who loved the most? The one who was forgiven much or the one who was forgiven little? And of course, the answer is obvious, right? It's the one who had been forgiven much. And Jesus points to this woman as an example of one who loved much. Loved much. Jesus concludes his parable in verse 47 of Luke 7, and he says, "But he who is forgiven little loves little." Well, while his disciples were weeping and lamenting, Jesus said, the world will rejoice. And they're going to be glad. They're going to be having a party that Jesus is dead. Jesus himself testified that his enemies hated him because he testified that its deeds were evil. John 7:7. And so it is with all who faithfully apply the word of God to people's lives. Note the use of the phrase the world is used in a limited sense to describe the nation of Israel, which for the most part had rejected Jesus as their Messiah. Jesus says to his disciples, you're going to be sorrowful, but your sorrow is going to turn into joy. You know, we have an example of this when Jesus met the two of his disciples after his death. You remember they're walking on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus comes up behind them, and they're talking about everything that had happened with Jesus' death. And they didn't know that Jesus had risen from the dead. And it says in Luke 24:17, Jesus comes up to them and he said to them, what is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk? And notice this, it says, and they stood still looking sad. They're grieving. They're still sorrowful. They're lamenting because they don't know that Jesus has risen from the dead. They're still in their sorrow. And as they walk along, Jesus gently rebukes them and then teaches them from the scriptures how everything that had happened to him had, he's not saying him at this point, he's just saying everything that had to happen, that happened to Jesus, had to happen according to the scriptures. And then they get to their destination and Jesus is about to go on and they say, no, come in, eat with us. And so Jesus goes in and we're given this verse. It says in verses 30 through 34 of Luke 24, when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened. And they recognized him. And then he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened out to us the scriptures? And they rose that very hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. You can see how their sorrow had turned to joy. Now the phrase, truly, truly, is a way of expressing absolute certainty about something. Okay, if you're looking in your passage, Jesus says this twice to his disciples. And the first truly, truly is in verse 20, where he says, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. By using this phrase, truly, truly, Jesus is saying there is no doubt, it is an absolute certainty that your sorrow is going to turn to joy in a short period of time. Well, in verse 21, Jesus gives an illustration to help them understand, help them in their confusion. And we have this picture of a woman in childbirth. Verse 21 says, when a woman is giving birth, she is sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So Jesus here affirms the shortness of the little whiles by using a woman in the process of giving birth to her baby. And it's important to recognize that in this illustration, one and the same event produces both great anguish and abounding joy. And that her abounding joy is so great that the brief anguish no longer matters. Her anguish in labor and delivery cannot be compared to the joy that she feels as she holds her baby in her arms. And then Jesus says in verse 22, so also you will have sorrow now, but I will see you again and your hearts will rejoice and no one will take your joy from you. In the same way as a woman in labor goes from anguish to joy in a short period of time, so would the disciples. Just as the baby was the cause of both great anguish and abounding joy, so also Jesus was about to cause them both great sorrow and great joy. Jesus' death would cause their sorrow, and after he was resurrected, that same death would cause their rejoicing. The horror, the shame of his suffering and death on a cross would give way to joy. How did that happen? That same cross, I think Joel referred to it this morning, kind of took away some of my thunder. That's okay. Don't apologize. We need to hear things twice sometimes, and sometimes many more times, right? Now, where am I? All right. All right, though through the cross, Jesus paid the penalty for their sins and reconciled them to God. In the first little while they were looking at that cross, they were sorrowful, they were lamenting, all they could see was the suffering and the shame. And then when they saw their risen Lord, they looked back on that same cross and said, "Hallelujah, what a Savior! My sins are gone. My sins are gone." Sorrow turned to joy. For the first time, they would able to, when they saw Jesus and experienced that joy of looking back on the cross with understanding, for the first time, they would be able to say, "There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Amen. Amen. We need some more loud amens. That's just a glorious truth, brothers and sisters. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And note the cause of their joy. "I will see you again." That's important. So easy to read that and miss a very key point here. You see, the emphasis is on Jesus doing something, not the disciples. They could do nothing in the midst of their sorrow and their confusion. And when in trouble or trial or affliction, we all know that it's hard, if not impossible, to see God. He seems so far away. Yes? Mm-hmm. But to be known and loved by Christ, no matter what our circumstances, is the true source of true and lasting joy, to be known by Him. In the midst of my troubles, God may seem far away, but I can open up His Word and I can read, and it says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." I can read my Bible and it says to me, "Nothing, nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus." And though God may seem far away, I can rejoice. I can rejoice in the precious truth of God's Word, His promises to us. And then note the permanence of their joy. He says, "No one will take your joy from you." My friends, the joy that God gives to us, no one can take it away. If someone can take away your joy, it's not the joy of Christ. Okay, it's just another way of putting it. No one, Jesus said, these are Jesus' words, not mine, not the apostles, Jesus' words. No one can take that joy from you. Well, we've noticed confusion, clarity, and now note the challenge that Jesus gives his disciples. In verses 23 and 24, Jesus says, "In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you," so here we have the second truly, truly statement, "whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." Now notice the source of their joy. Ask and you will receive. Now Jesus says, in that day you will ask nothing of me. What's that day? I think that day is when they see Jesus and their joy is full. I mean, they get so full of joy, that's all they can think about. In that day when they would see Jesus resurrected from the dead, their anguish gone and the joyful, their confusion gone, their questions answered. Just as a mother holds her newborn baby and gazes at it with joy and gladness, so the disciples would look upon their Savior. And he says, truly, truly, a second statement of absolute certainty. But he says something very important. He says one important qualifier here that we would do well to pay attention to. Notice he says, whatever you ask of the Father in my name. Asking in Jesus' name is not adding a phrase to any request in the same way that, you know, you would rub the magic lamp hoping that a genie is going to pop out and give you your three wishes. It is asking in accordance with all that Jesus is. Jesus is telling us that when our asking aligns with His character, His goals, His purposes, His desires, and His will, we can be absolutely sure that the Father will give us what we ask for. When we ask and receive, and when we ask and receive on that basis, our joy will certainly be full. Our problem is that often our asking falls short of this. This happens when our asking, according to James chapter 1, is motivated by our sinful desires. Well, that's an explanation of the text. What are some life lessons for us? Well, I think one that, you know, struck me this week as I was studying this passage is that just as Jesus was not willing to leave his disciples in a state of confusion, even for a short time, neither does he want this for you and I. Is that encouraging? It is for me. 1 Corinthians 14:33 says, "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace." And then in John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed on him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." When you're confused, do you feel free? I don't. I don't know what to do. I don't know where to go. Know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Well, how do we deal with confusion in our lives? Well, the Bible actually gives us some instruction on this. Confusion is dispelled by asking God for understanding. One verse that I memorized a long time ago was Jeremiah 33:3, and some of you are sitting there with a smile on your face because you know it. Right? "Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not." Isn't that encouraging? You don't know? Call unto me. I'll answer you. I'll show you. Confusion is dispelled by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. What does the Scriptures tell us? The Holy Spirit will lead and guide us into all truth. What did Jesus say? "Know the truth, and the truth will set you free." By the teaching of wise leaders, by the instruction of the Word. You know, as we read through the Psalms, that seems to be a prevalent theme, that your Word gives light to my path, direction to my steps, right? "I have hidden your Word in my heart that I might not sin against thee." The instruction of the Word. And then by growing spiritually. Now, one of the things I think about is in 1 John chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, John talks about the stages of spiritual growth. I've said this many times from the pulpit. That of an infant, that of a young person, and that of an adult. The infant has a basic understanding of forgiveness and the love of God. The father, the adult in the faith, is the one who has a deep understanding of who God is and walks with God. But the one in the middle, the young person, the adult, is the one who has overcome the evil one through his mastery or his knowledge of the Word. Brothers and sisters, when we grow spiritually, the more we know of God's Word, the less we're confused about life and the things of life. That doesn't mean things don't happen, that, you know, I have no idea why this happened, or I don't know how to handle this situation, but you're not terribly perturbed. Because you know God's going to work all things together for good to them that love Him. You know God is in control of all things. You can rest in that knowledge. As we talk about this, brothers and sisters, we need to remember that it is not God's will that you be healthy, wealthy, and happy all the time. I hate to burst your bubble. I hope I'm not bursting any bubbles. That's not God's will for you. I mean, all you have to do is read your bulletin. Okay? Look at the prayer needs on our list here. That's a long list. You know, I was thinking as I was going through and naming all those names, some of you must have been going, man, is he ever going to stop? Brothers and sisters, just as the disciples had to go through this particular time of sorrow, the first of many, by the way, so the Lord has ordained trouble, trial, and affliction for His people. I can testify, brothers and sisters, that there are lessons that can only be learned in the crucible of suffering. And these lessons are often some of the most important lessons you're going to learn in your life. And you can be sure that no suffering is wasted. And 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful and will provide a way of escape. That's telling us that whatever happens to us, God is in control of it. And He's going to help you work your way through it. I want you to think for a moment about the example of Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, in Hebrews 11, we talk about the faith's hall of fame. And then it says in verse 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so easily, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And this is the key I want you to remember. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Now, think about Jesus knowing what was going to happen to Him at the cross. What does it say? Who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. What was it that enabled Jesus to go to the cross? It was looking to His resurrection and His glorification, and knowing that you and I would be standing with Him. So Jesus endured suffering for that purpose. The Bible tells us, let the same mind that is in the Lord Jesus Christ be in you. Philippians chapter 2. You can read that passage later. Think about the example of Paul. In 2 Corinthians 4:17, it says, for this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And then he gives this counsel in 2 Corinthians 1:5, for as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. Think for a moment about the benefit of suffering. Hebrews 10:32 through 36, our time's going, so I'm going to cut down some of these passages, Thomas. Maybe I'll focus on one of them. If you want my notes, come to me or to Stephanie after the service and we can provide them for you. Romans 5:3-5, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope. Isn't that? That's what we were talking about this morning, right? Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Well, finally, just as Jesus wanted His disciples to be full of joy, He wants you. He wants this for you and I. Is that good? God, Jesus, do you believe that Jesus wants you to be full of joy? Well, there's a few nods. Brothers, if this is Jesus' heart towards his disciples, this is his heart towards you. Remember what it says about our Savior. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. If this is what he wanted for his disciples, brothers and sisters, this is what he wants for you and I. Remember that joy is a barometer of our spiritual life. Joy is the emotion of salvation. It is the blessing of seeing, knowing, loving, and trusting Christ, no matter what our circumstances might be. It is the glorious gladness and deep delight of the person of Jesus. It is a God-given assurance, greater and stronger than any trouble that comes into our lives. The prophet Habakkuk says it well in chapter 3, verses 17 through 18 of his book. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Now, that sounds like a good recipe for sorrow and grief, right? What does he say? Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Brothers and sisters, joy is a permanent reality in the life of the believer as the result of the Holy Spirit you have within you. Remember, in Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Holy Spirit is, what's the first one? Love. What's the second? Joy. Joy. If you have the Holy Spirit in you, you should be growing in your joy. While we surrender our joy by grieving the Holy Spirit, we can surrender our joy by engaging in sin, by taking our eyes off the Lord or embracing doctrinal error. I'm just touching on a few of them. All of these things throw water on the fire of our joy. Notice the blessings of joy. They protect us from religion. That sounds interesting, doesn't it? Do you know that joy protects you from religion? You see, joy keeps your religion, your faith in the Lord, vital and real. It's not a list of do's and don'ts and a bunch of check marks. Keeps us safe as we serve. Joy protects us from serving for the wrong reasons, that is, out of duty or recognition or for approval. And joy protects us from temptation. Matthew Henry says, joy in the Lord will guard you from the empty pleasures that the tempter uses to bait his hooks. Isn't that a great statement? You see, it's hard for Satan to tempt a believer who's rejoicing in the Lord with the empty pleasures of this world. Well, I trust that you've been encouraged. Trust that you've been strengthened in your walk with the Lord this morning. We're about now to go to the table and remember our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's pray, and as I do, I'll ask those who are serving to come forward, and then we will partake of the table.